Well, let's take our Bibles then and turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 10, I want to read that portion that we're going to be focusing on for you this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Unity, the unity of the church, is of utmost importance to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. In his high priestly prayer that's recorded in John chapter 17, our Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, "I do not ask for these only, these disciples that were among him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's all of us, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." That's a wonderful prayer. And through the centuries, though, it's often been mistaken as a request for some sort of organizational unity, some structural global unity of all Christians. What Jesus was actually praying for was not an organizational unity, but an organic unity, we could call it. He was referring to that spiritual unity that is true for all believers, that all believers enjoy. Not just those handful of disciples with Jesus, but us 2,000 years later. All of us enjoying together in Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of John, when the phrase "believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when that phrase is used, it's typically used with the word "ace" or "ice" for the word "in." In other words, when you believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the meaning of that word. There's another Greek word that just means "in," and it's "in." it's "en" if we put it into our letters. "Ice," though, specifically means "into." So we believe into Christ. So when someone puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe into Him, and they're placed into this sphere of Christ. That's that blessed doctrine of our union with Christ. In fact, Paul talks about that a lot in this letter, and in chapter 12 and verse 13, he's going to remind us that in one spirit, or really, that's that word "in," and in that context, I think it should be translated "with." So with one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. And if you've been with us for any amount of time, I belabored the point that that word baptism, baptizo, means to be placed into. He's not talking about water baptism there. He's saying that we were placed into Christ, that Christ placed us into His body with the Spirit when we were regenerated or born again. And we've seen this glorious doctrine of this union with Christ spelled out in this introduction to the letter to the Corinthians. Many times we've noted that in the last couple of studies. And yet the New Testament repeatedly calls believers to work that unity out practically. So Jesus wasn't talking about some big organizational unity, and yet the New Testament says that we are to work out this unity that we have in Christ, this union with Christ, together as the people of God. Ephesians 4:3 exhorts believers to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul told the Philippians that they should be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. At the end of the letter to the Romans, Paul prayed that God would grant believers to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a consistent appeal and a consistent prayer throughout the New Testament, and it's all rooted in our individual union with Christ. And just as we saw in the introduction to this letter, that individual believers are indeed united with Christ, that's the position that we share with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We've been united into the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that individually. Salvation is not something you can get because your father or your grandfather was a Christian. No, it's an individual thing, one person before God. And yet, if we're united with Christ, we're all united with one another in a spiritual unity. And we're called to work out the implications of that unity together. And we're not to do it on some global scale. We're not to, you know, have some sort of global structure that unites us all together. That wouldn't make sense anyways, right? Because most of the saints who have lived are all dead. Or they're on the other side of the world. We have no way of fellowshipping with them. They're in heaven or they're far away. And so where do we do this? Well, the Bible calls us to do it in the assembly of believers in a local church. Remember, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, which is made up of believers who call upon the name of the Lord in a particular place at a particular time. That's what Firm Foundation Bible Church is. It's a local church. And so this is applicable to us as this appeal comes that calls us to unity. We are to be unified here in this local church. We're to be eager to maintain that unity that we have. Despite the fact that unity is so dear to our Savior's heart and it's commanded throughout the New Testament, it's not only so often misunderstood as it is disregarded flagrantly by the people of God. Most of us in this room, I would say most. In fact, probably about 90% of us in this room, if you've been around the church for any matter of time, could probably share horror stories about all the hurts and awful things that come from disunity in the church. Some are worse than others, but we all have those kind of stories of hurts, church splits, and so forth. Well, this was one of the most glaring problems with the church at Corinth. And it is encouraging to us to know that from the very beginning, churches had this problem. It's nothing new. This is the first century. This is early on in the life of the church. And here you see a church that has the same sorts of problems that we have. And so it's not surprising that Paul is going to deal with this. He's going to deal with it for a few chapters, actually, this problem of disunity. And through his appeal to this fractured and fragile congregation, we can learn a whole lot about how we can be proactive against disunity, how we can guard against that, how we can protect our unity. Because I must say that from day one of coming to this church, we have had some really wonderful unity. But we're only 5 years old. And so there's a ways to go. Of course, we've had issues with disunity even in that, here and there. Fortunately, we've been able to keep together for the most part, and it's been good and sweet, and I would like to see us continue to do that. And so how do we do that? Well, we have to guard against disunity. We have to be active in this. It's something the Bible calls us to actively do together. It's not something we can be passive in. If we just sit back and think that, you know, everything's going to be good, that's like an individual Christian sitting back and thinking, well, I'm just going to be more holy because God's just going to, you know, work his magic here. No, we're all called to grow in holiness. Part of that is growing in unity together as the people of God. But before we look at a few specific ways how we can do this morning, we need to answer the question, what does that unity actually look like? What are we being called to? Because Paul's appeal in verse 10 can appear at first glance to be saying more than it's actually saying. Note there in verse 10 that Paul couches this command in the language of appeal. It's parakaleo, which means to come alongside. So it's not really a command. It's more of an urging, an asking, rather than a demanding. Paul is coming alongside his fellow brothers and sisters. We're all in this together. And he's urging, he's appealing. And even as disturbing as the behavior of the Corinthians may have been, Paul even calls them brothers. Notice that. That term of endearment. He calls them brothers there in 10 and again in verse 11. And in his gentleness, he reminds them that he is also appealing to them, though, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is bringing the authority of the Lord into this. So I'm coming alongside, I'm urging you, but I'm also bringing in this apostolic authority because God sent me here for a reason. In other words, as he comes alongside them, he's reminding them that Christ stands over them. And so this is coming from the Lord. And his appeal for them to pursue unity is laced with everything he's reminded them of concerning their union with Christ in that greeting. They are coming in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember that they've been sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together. Remember they've been enriched in him in every way. And notice verse 9, they were called into fellowship of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's appealing to them on the basis of that union with Christ. He's saying, look, this is your position. You're united with Christ. And yet, if you're united with Christ individually, then you're united with Christ with everyone else who's united with him. And as you come together to covenant in this local church, this local assembly, you need to be pursuing unity. And notice how he says it. He says that we need to say the same thing. And then he calls them to have no divisions among them, but rather to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The word divisions there is schismata, which, you know, we get our word schisms from that. It's kind of the idea of tearing something. There's tears or cracks going on. And the word united literally means to mend or restore or bring something back to a state of wholeness. And so the picture is like a piece of material that's been torn that needs to be mended back together and be whole once again. Now, on the face of it, this verse can seem to be saying that the way to do this is that everyone in the local church is to agree about absolutely everything. That sounds kind of like a cult to me, right? Well, that is cultish. We're not to be a cultish, okay? That's not what he means. Unity does not mean that we're going to agree about absolutely everything. Not at all. We're all going to have differences of opinion about all sorts of things in life, right? We're all going to have differences of preference about all sorts of things in the life of the church. We're all going to have differences of conscience in gray areas that aren't necessarily matters of sin and righteousness. So we're going to have differences. So what does unity mean? Well, unity means first and foremost that we say the same thing or we agree about the gospel. We agree about the gospel. We say the same thing. In other words, we believe the same things about the gospel. And that means that we need to be in lockstep concerning a whole host of doctrinal issues that are gospel issues. And there are issues that are corollaries to that. It basically comes down to the authority of Scripture. When Scripture says something plainly and clearly, we need to be united in that. I mean, there are some, you know, just basic doctrines that Christians have always agreed on that makes you a Christian. Unless you're a liberal, which is not a Christian. A liberal Protestant is not a Christian. There's someone who denies the gospel. So a true Christian, though, believes things like the deity of Christ and his virgin birth and his substitutionary atonement for sinners and the resurrection. And, you know, we could go on and on. And then, as Tony mentioned, there's things in our culture nowadays that are threatening the gospel because they are things that may not be necessarily gospel issues in themselves, but they threaten the truth of the gospel because they try to say that things that the Bible clearly says are sin are not sin and all sorts of things like that. So we need to be in lockstep on those first tier issues, we could call them. But what about secondary issues? What about secondary issues that would be things like the mode of baptism? I mean, Christians have disagreed about that for centuries, right? You have the paedo-baptists, you know, you've got Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, all sorts of Christians that baptize infants, so-called. I would not call it baptism because I'm a Baptist with two B's, amen? And we believe that baptism is by immersion. Because that's what the word means, and that's what we see in the New Testament. And yet, that's something that Christians can disagree on and still be Christians. It's not necessarily a first-tier issue. It's an important issue, but it's not something that we have to call each other out on and say that person's not actually a Christian because of that, right? We would never do that. Well, what do we do with that in a local church? Well, God has given the task and oversight of teaching, first and foremost, to the elders of the church. And so in a local church, the elders decide what is the doctrine of this particular local church. And when we think about secondary issues, we're clear on most of those. Maybe there's some that you know, we haven't fully outlined, but typically you're going to find everything that you're looking for concerning those secondary issues in some sort of a doctrinal statement, or at least you should. But we have one of those here. And so if there's a conflict about something doctrinal, we defer to the leadership of the church. And that's why if you come into membership here, we tell you that you don't have to believe everything we believe, even about those secondary issues. You can be a paedo-baptist. Actually, you can't to be a member here because you have to be baptized by immersion. But there are other issues that you can differ on. And you can still be a member here, but you have to commit that you're not going to propagate those things that are against our doctrinal statement. Because that would be what? Divisive, right? That would divide. And we need to be clear about doctrine, by the way. Jesus divided people. John 7:43 says that there was a crowd of people, and they were all talking about Jesus, and it uses the same word here, schismata, to say that there was a division among the people over Jesus. Jesus divides people because Jesus brought the truth of God, and the truth divides. And so we should be divided in some sense over the truth. If we're not, then we will just believe whatever. And, you know, who really cares? That's what liberal Protestants do, right? Nah, it doesn't really matter. We'll just all call ourselves Christians. We all believe basically the same thing, and so forth. And it's interesting, though, that the people that they won't tolerate are the people that say, no, we follow Christ. We follow the Lord Jesus. So we need to be committed to the truth. That's what we need to say the same thing about, agree upon. But listen, unity doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't mean that we agree on absolutely everything, but unity does mean that we not only believe and affirm the truth of the gospel, but that we work out the implications of the gospel in our attitudes and our actions towards one another when we disagree. You see, the gospel is not only a truth that we believe, but it's something that frames all of what we do and all of what we think. And first and foremost, our attitudes, our hearts. Notice what he says, that you're not to have any divisions among you, but rather that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What does he mean by that? When he uses the word mind there, he's talking about a mindset, a heart attitude. He's talking about the attitudes of our hearts that flow from the gospel. Turn over to Philippians Chapter 2 with me just for a moment. Familiar passage. And I just want to remind us of this. Philippians chapter 2. Note in verse 5, the command, have this mind among yourselves. Different word there in the Greek, but same idea, a synonymous term. Have the same mind. The same mind as what? As Jesus. Have the same mindset as Jesus. And then he goes on and he tells us what kind of mindset Jesus had. That even though he was God eternal, with all the glory that he enjoyed from all eternity in heaven, humbled himself. He emptied himself. Of what? Not his attributes, no. He emptied himself of all the praise and glory and laud and honor that he had always enjoyed from all eternity, and he humbled himself, and he came down and took upon the form of a man. And not only that, but he humbled himself to the position of a slave. And not only that, but he humbled himself to death. And not only that, but he humbled himself to death on a cross, which was the most humiliating and excruciating death someone could possibly die in the first century, and frankly, in human history. These are the steps that he walked down. This is the mindset. Sacrifice. And do you realize that this is a doctrinal passage? Certainly, there's a lot of theology that we're taught here, but that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is to use Christ as the ultimate example of the sort of attitude that Christians are supposed to have, because he's illustrating what he says in verses 3 and 4. Look up there. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When we have that kind of selfless, sacrificial attitude towards one another, that kind of mindset, that heart attitude that Christ had, we're going to act accordingly to one another, and we're going to make the correct judgments according to whatever the issue is. So when it comes to our opinions on non-essential matters, we'll respect one another's opinions about things. We'll not try to foist our opinions off on other people about whatever it is that we're so fired up about. When it comes to our preferences, we'll defer to one another and put their interests before ours. When it comes to issues of conscience, as we'll learn specifically when we get to chapters 8 to 10, Paul's going to spend that entire section on matters of conscience there, we'll learn that we sacrifice our Christian freedoms for the sake of others, whether they be Christians or non-Christians. So it's all about sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Stop being selfish. That's what it's about. That's unity in a nutshell. We agree on the essential doctrines that we find in Scripture, and we live those out. But as we look at our text here, we find three ways in particular that the Corinthians had developed division rather than unity. And if we look at them in kind of a preemptive way, like I told you, I want to approach this study. If we're doing preventative maintenance here, then we could approach this by calling these three ways to defend against division. Three ways to guard against disunity. And the first overarching issue is really what we just said, that we find in verse 11. It's this, that we need to guard against pride. Guard against pride. Note in verse 11, Paul says that he had received a report from Chloe's people that there was quarreling among the Corinthians. We don't know much about Chloe at all, but she must have been some sort of prominent member of the Corinthians church, maybe someone who had business dealings or something in Ephesus where Paul was when he wrote this letter. And somehow, some of her people, maybe they were slaves of hers, maybe they were business associates, maybe she sent them to Paul for some reason to share this issue that was going on in the church. And whatever the case, Paul considered this credible. And not only because of the reputation that Chloe must have had, but we also know at the end of this letter, in chapter 16, verse 17, that Stephanas, the one that Paul baptized, the one that he baptized the whole household, and another guy named Fortunatus and another guy named Achaeus had come together with a letter from the Corinthians to Paul. And certainly they had confirmed what Chloe's people had been saying, that it's a mess over there. These guys they're not unified, and there was a specific issue that was going on among them. The overarching issue was that there was quarreling among them. Notice that, quarreling. And that word, quarreling, shows up in all of Paul's vice lists. There's several of them in the New Testament. Most specifically, we remember in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul lists out the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5:20, he identifies one of the works of the flesh as this idea of quarreling. And it's no doubt why Paul says, look over at chapter 3, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. They were acting in a fleshly way. They're supposed to be Christians here. He's not necessarily denying that they're Christians, but he's saying, whoa, you're really acting fleshly. There's bad fruit among you. And so there's these quarrels. And whenever we become embroiled in quarrels and needless conflict, it's because we've ceased to walk in the Spirit and we're walking in the flesh. Listen, if you get involved in conflict, you need to say, time out. Am I sinning right now? Even if you're not the one that spurred on the conflict, because it's so easy for us to react in conflict in a fleshly, sinful way that begins to just perpetuate that ungodliness. The root of that sort of behavior, wherever it comes from, is pride. Turn over to James chapter 4 for a moment. I want you to note this. James chapter 4. Look at what James says there in verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You're the problem. Not the other person, it's you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. When he says murder there, remember, I think he's alluding to what our Lord Jesus said. It's not actually, you know, taking a club and beating someone over the head with it, literally, but it's the fact that you hate that person in your heart. And therefore, as Jesus said, you've committed murder already. So where does quarreling come from? It comes from our own hearts, because we want what we want. We're like the little kids fighting over the toy. We're just bigger. And we're fighting over the color of the carpet or whatever it is. When we looked at the definition of unity, of having agreement in the truth of the gospel and the implications of the gospel, we saw that the implications, that mindset of Christ, that's the implication, is humility, right? It's sacrifice, it's humility. But the root of conflict is just the opposite. It's selfish conceit. And if we're to work together to guard our church against disunity, we have to begin with our own hearts. It's not because of that person. It's because of me. That's where we have to start. They might have their problems, sure. We might have to help them address those problems the way Jesus taught us to in Matthew 18. But let's begin with our own hearts. We have to daily die to self and sacrifice and do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than ourselves. That's number one. Secondly, we can guard against disunity by guarding against mishandled preferences. Here's where we want to home in on the issue of preference for a moment, because that's what Paul does here in verses 12 down through verse 16. One of the specific ways the Corinthians' pride was manifesting itself was by playing favorites with their leaders. They're playing favorites. Paul says, what I mean is this. He's saying, let me be specific. Here's what I've heard that's going on there. Here's the specific quarreling that's going on. Here's how it's manifesting itself among you. There's lots of ways it could manifest itself, but here's what's going on with you. Each one of you says, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. Oh yeah, well, I follow Cephas. And then the others, well, I follow Christ. Right? A lot of this going on. It seems that everyone, he says, each one of you, everybody in Corinth was sort of lining up under the banner of their favorite leader. And perhaps this leader was someone that had influenced them in a certain way or, you know, so forth. They liked their preaching better, whatever the issue was. And of course, one of them was Paul, who had planted the church. Apollos, well, we know quite a bit about Apollos. He was Paul's faithful co-worker who had a pretty extensive ministry in Corinth. Acts 18 says that he was a Jew from Alexandria who had come to Ephesus, who was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So he was a good preacher. He was a good preacher, and he was competent in the scriptures, although he was a little bit deficient because Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside and teach him the way a little bit more fully, but he humbled himself and he embraced that, and not long after that, he went to Corinth and had a pretty substantial ministry there. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. So he's talking about Peter here. And while there's no mention of Peter coming into Corinth, it seems like maybe he did make a stop there at some point. Or it could be that a lot of the Jews in the church held Peter in high esteem. Because remember, he was kind of the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, although they had a lot of overlap in that. Maybe some in the congregation just thought Peter was the big deal. And here's the thing. There's no evidence, absolutely no evidence here in the entire New Testament that any of these leaders were ever trying to pit themselves against one another and gain some sort of a following. None at all. They were all servants of the Lord, saying the same thing. Of course, there were times, you know, you remember in Galatians 2 where Paul had to call out Peter for his behavior, but Peter humbled himself, and later on he writes about how he respects Paul and all his writing. He even calls it scripture. So these guys, they knew that they're on the same team. They're on Team Jesus. They're not trying to gain a following for themselves. What the deal was, it seems like, is that it wasn't these leaders themselves, but some self-proclaimed leaders in the congregation who were encouraging others to follow them under the pretense that they're following their favorite preacher. That's what's really going on. Look at chapter 4 for a moment. Look at what Paul says in verses 6 and 7 there. He said a lot. We're not going to read it all, but he says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos. You know, he said that, you know, hey, look, what are we? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. You know, so forth. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And again, that verse that we've emphasized, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And then, if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so that's what they're doing here. Some in the congregation are getting puffed up with pride. And it's manifesting itself in preferring one leader over the other. And they're starting to tell other people, hey, look at so-and-so. And they're probably casting some shadows of doubt on some of the others. And we note that in what Paul says in this letter. Oh, Paul, you know, man, I like Apollos' preaching way better. I mean, his preaching is good. I don't get much out of Paul's. But man, Apollos. Oh, yeah, me too. Yeah. Yeah, we want Apollos to preach more. It's that kind of thing. That's the kind of thing that's going on. Listen, Christians do this with leaders in the local church all the time. I hear it. And the thing is, though, is that in our modern day, in our technological age, there has begun this celebrity culture among Christians, right? All the big name preachers. They have the big ministries on YouTube or, you know, whatever. And that smacks of this sort of rivalry too. In fact, it brings division into local churches because people start saying, oh, you know, our pastor, man, I just kind of tolerate him, but I go home and listen to so-and-so. Yeah. Sometimes I don't even go. I just listen to him. You know? It's that kind of thing. Preachers on various media platforms get an aura about them because of their particular style. And you know, it's okay that we appreciate certain men. There are certain preachers who, I guess we could say, are part of that celebrity status, although none of the ones that I admire would ever say that they're happy about that. They despise that kind of stuff. But they're great teachers. And I enjoy them. I'm thankful for them. R.C. Sproul was one of them. He's dead now. But I'm still thankful that he's on the radio. You know, there's guys like that. John MacArthur is another one. Great teacher. Praise God for that man. You know, and we could go on. These are men who are humble men who have preached the word and been faithful. And because of that, the Lord has blessed their ministry and they've used these platforms to get the word out. And that's okay that we enjoy their teaching. And that's okay that we look up to them in some sense. That's by God's design, in fact, that we would look at the example of other leaders and that we would learn from their teaching. But what was going on here in Corinth and what goes on all the time in local churches and all over the place with Christians is nothing but pride. And it's not on the parts of the leaders. It's not like they're trying to gain a following if they're good and humble men. Certainly there's a lot of people out there that are, yes. But if they're good and humble men who just love the Lord and are trying to do their best for the Lord, and maybe the Lord is blessing whatever they're doing, it's not because of them, but it's because of their cheerleaders. And of course, you always have those who wear their pride right on their sleeves who say, you know what? I don't need any of those teachers. I am of Christ. Right? I mean, they're the super duber, you know, dripping with just total pride kind of Christians. You know? I mean, they're of Jesus. It's like the person who says, you know, I'm not an Arminian and I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a Biblicist. Oh, really? Okay, well, you're just so far above us all, aren't you? Like, you got it figured out. You got it all figured out. You know, that sort of partisanship that the Corinthians were doing and what goes on in churches makes a mockery of Christ. And it makes a mockery of our very union with Christ, that most precious doctrine that's at the heart of our Lord Jesus, that He prayed to the Father for us to have and to live out. How do I know that? Because Paul says rhetorically, is Christ divided? Which expects the answer, no. Christ cannot be divided. And yet you're acting like He is. The way you're behaving is saying that Christ is divided all over the place. You're supposed to be living out the unity that shows the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that you've been invited into. How will people know that you're my disciples? Jesus said, by your love for one another. And that love is a mark of that unity that you share with Christ as individual believers and united to one another. And you're acting like it doesn't exist. And we just totally disregard it. Totally disregard it. We get upset about something, we just leave. You know, just walk out. You can go, but like I've said before, hey, you're still united to us. Right? We're going to wind up in heaven together if you really are one of us. I wonder sometimes, but if you are, we're going to be there. Christ is not divided. And you know what? I was thinking about this, that one of the issues that we're facing in our particular culture is this absurd postmodern idea about identity, right? You know, my identity is bound up in whatever I feel like I want to be or what I am. You know, people are identifying themselves as all sorts of things. I mean, it's not just gender, but I mean, you know, you can identify as whatever. And as Christians who know the Word of God, who affirm the gospel, we say that's absurd. If you don't say that's absurd, then you have a gospel issue. But it is absurd. It's ridiculous. And yet, I want to challenge us, brothers and sisters, that when we act the way the Corinthians acted, we're doing the exact same thing the world is doing. Because our identity is in Christ. That's what defines us. And we act as if it's not. We act as if we're something else. And that's why Paul says, is Christ divided? I can see him shouting this when he's writing. Is Christ divided? Exclamations, right? That's what he's saying. He's upset about this. We of all people should know better. We should know better. It's just sick immaturity when we allow our preferences to divide us. It's sickening to the Lord. And you know, we do this not only with our leaders, brothers and sisters, but we do it with a whole host of issues of preference. The one that has been and continues to be the most glaring issue virtually in every single local church for the past several decades is music. Music. I like it fast. I like it slow. I like it loud. I like it soft. And on and on and on it goes. I like this style. I like that. Preferences over what ministries to do, how to do them, when to do them. Preferences even over how to decorate the church. You know, we joke about, you know, churches splitting over the color of the carpet, but sad to say, they have. They have. Maybe you've been a part of that. Man, it's ridiculous. The kind of stuff that we're willing to make a mockery of Christ over. It's ridiculous. Well, what do we do about all these issues of preference before they become a cancer like they were at the church at Corinth and begin to rip things apart and divide us? How do we keep from doing that? Well, we guard our hearts. That's how we do it. We stop being selfish. We have the same mindset as the one we profess to know, Jesus, who left it all for us, who died for us. That's what we do. And you know what, brothers and sisters? When we're all doing that, we enjoy the sweetness that comes from pouring love on one another instead of gasoline. It is sweet when we have that kind of unity. You know, you think, well, who are we really going to follow if we're all just sort of tiptoeing around each other? Well, that's not how it works. It works like this. Oh, you know what? Let's do it that way. No, you know, I like your idea. No, no, you know what? Yeah, you're right. Let's do it that way. That is better, right? And then we do it. And we just defer. And we work together. And when we do this, and I've been in elder meetings many times in this church where we're doing that kind of thing, and we're deferring to one another, and at the end of the meeting, I leave there humble, thinking, man, I'm really glad we didn't do it my way. I'm really glad. Or I've seen other elders defer to my way, and I'm thinking, man, that was... What a display of humble love. And I hope my way's right. Huh? I mean, it's wonderful when we do this. It's sweet. Notice Paul, he takes them to task and he continues to do this, you know, showing them how much of a mockery this is of Christ. He asks two more rhetorical questions. Was Paul crucified for you? Wow. You know, he's talking to the people who are saying, I'm of Paul, right? Was I crucified for you? I mean, think about the absurdity of what you're doing when you're saying, I'm of Paul. And then he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in his name? Remember, Christian baptism is an issue of, it's a symbol. But it's an issue that identifies us outwardly with Christ as one of His. It tells others that I'm following Jesus. And Paul says, were you baptized into my name? That's not just absurd. That's blasphemous. That's blasphemous. That's where Paul's taking this. And notice Paul says, I'm glad I only baptized Crispus and Gaius. And it's interesting. He's like, oh, wait, I baptized Stephanus too. It's kind of a neat note about the inspiration of Scripture, that the Spirit of God is superintending this, and yet Paul is just writing freely. And the Spirit of God is superintending it all, and it's just real and raw. Paul's like, wait a second, I baptized Stephanus. I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Is Paul demeaning baptism? Absolutely not. Jesus called us to go make disciples, and part of that is baptizing them, right? He's not downplaying baptism, but his point is that I wasn't sent to baptize because baptism doesn't save anybody. I was sent to preach the gospel. You know, contrary to our Church of Christ friends, baptism doesn't save you. The gospel saves you. Baptism is a symbol of your salvation. Paul makes that so clear here. And so, in just the last few minutes here, I want us to see a third way that we must guard against disunity, not only guarding against pride, against mishandled preferences, but finally, we must guard against misplaced priorities. Paul's not downplaying baptism. He just has his priorities straight. I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. And so Paul is saying that I have come to proclaim the truth of God. And notice what he says in verse 17. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Unless the life just be sucked out of the gospel. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that we need to get our priorities straight about not only what the message is, the message of the gospel, the message of truth, but how it's packaged. How it's packaged is important. Why? Because when we package the truth in eloquence and words of wisdom and rhetoric and all this flashy stuff, and all these things that people are into about all this, you know, stuff surrounding the truth and all this historical mumbo jumbo. When we do that, what happens? The gospel's not the focus anymore. The preacher's the focus and how cool he is. He's cool, right? Man, he is polished. And some of these guys are polished speakers. I mean, they are. You watch him for a while, like, man, that guy can speak. Definitely has talent in that area. Not to demean that at all. But he's using it to try to get a following for himself. Or he's trying to tickle people's ears and give them what they want because he thinks that packaging it in that way is going to help. But what did Paul say about that? Paul says that a time's going to come where people are going to want to have their ears tickled. And he says, no. You preach the word. You preach the word. You know, I know I oftentimes criticize the kind of preaching that goes on in so-called seeker-friendly churches, at least most of them. And some people think I'm being prideful about that. I'm doing the same thing Paul was warning against here. You know, I'm being prideful myself. And, you know, other men are the divisive ones, like MacArthur, you know. That he's a divisive one because he's saying that you know, you need to preach like this or so forth. Well, guess what? That's not the case at all. Now, I don't want to be a critical person. The reason why I criticize things at times is because they need to be criticized, because the kind of so-called preaching that goes on in most seeker-friendly churches is exactly what Paul's talking about here. It's exactly what he's talking about. You know, it's these watered down talks that aren't preaching the word. Preaching is clear. You preach the word. You take a passage, you take the point of the passage, and you convey that to the people of God in a way that they understand it and can apply it to their lives. That's what preaching is. You know, we talk about expository preaching. I say that's just preaching. I don't know what else these other people are doing. I don't know what to call it other than eloquent words of wisdom. Because it's certainly not preaching the gospel the way it was intended. And Paul says this is dangerous. This is dangerous because it evacuates the gospel of its power. In other words, people don't get saved. And I think that's the reason why we meet people in churches that preach like that all the time, and you get to know them, you realize, I don't think this person is even saved. How are they going to be saved when the message has been so watered down and dumbed down? One commentator says, clever rhetoric is superficial. It appeals to emotions without touching the spiritual depths. It may reap numerous baptisms, or you could say conversions or decisions, but not many true conversions. John Calvin, back in the 17th century, said the eloquence that is suited to the Spirit of God is of such a nature that it does not swell with empty show or spend itself in empty sound, but is solid and efficacious and has more substance than elegance. And, you know, I'll add this to our music, by the way, because music is one of the way that we're to be taught within the church. And when we put our preference or style above the substance of the lyrics of music, we have our priorities out of line in a way that is actually dangerous to the gospel. We're not flirting with like just preferences here. We're crossing a line now into the issues of doctrine of the gospel. And so we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That means we have to be active against guarding against these kind of things. We have to guard our hearts against pride, against mishandled preferences, and against those misplaced priorities. We cannot take this lightly, and we can't take our unity for granted. Let's bow together. Father, these are strong words from the Apostle Paul, and they're words that we need to hear. They're words that all of your people need to hear, because we're so prone to become divided over silly preferential issues. And oftentimes we're so immature, we don't realize that they're not just preferential issues, but they're priorities that have to do with the very gospel that we say we believe and proclaim. Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts first and foremost. And I pray that for myself, above all, that you would guard my heart, that we would not be puffed up with pride and think that we are something. We're just those that plant and water, but you give the increase, and it comes from your word. Lord, may we never compromise that. Lord, I pray for everyone here that we would think about those issues that rub us the wrong way with others among us, and that we would think about how we could die to ourselves, to sacrifice for the sake of unity, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might really grow up into maturity in Him. And that's exactly how we do it. And Lord, once again, I pray for each one here that may not yet know you. I pray that they would hear the truth that shines through in all of this, that Jesus is glorious, that Jesus humbled himself to sacrifice himself for sinners like us, to die instead of us in our place. And because he is the God-man, he rose from the grave and conquered sin and death and hell forever for all who will place their trust in him. Lord, I pray that today might be the day that you would work in their hearts and that they would trust him by faith and be saved. And Lord, in all of this, would you be glorified, doing your work in each and every heart. We pray for the glory of Christ, for the sake of the advance of your kingdom. Amen. Thank you.